Morning. Scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither his man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes and said, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and became home seeing.
Let the church say amen. Thank you, birthday boy. We do appreciate the reading of the Word of God, and we do appreciate so very much your presence this morning. And I hope you paid attention to the reading of the Word of God, because I'm aware of the fact that Jesus performed miracles basically for three reasons. He performed miracles, number one, in order to meet needs. He saw a need and he met it. Secondly, he used them as kind of a launching pad for teaching opportunities. But then not only that, he did it as part of, for lack of a better word, his credentials to prove who he was, to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. And I'm aware of the fact that in the Bible, Jesus healed blindness on numerous occasions. In fact, I came up with 11. Matthew chapter 11, 12, 15, 20, 21. Mark chapter 8 and then chapter 10. Luke chapter 7 and chapter 18. And then here in John chapter 9. What's the point? The point is every gospel account of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give some detail of his healing blindness. And I'm told that in the United States, somebody goes blind every 20 minutes, which means by the time this lesson is concluded, someone else in this country would have lost their sight. This man was born blind. He had never seen the beauty of God's creation. He had never seen the faces of his loved ones. And this is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus uses him to show the glory of the Father. And so what I want to do this morning is note the stages of his progress, if you will, of understanding who Jesus is. And if you're open to it, it will give us some insight as to how we might deal with people with whom we come in contact away from this building, in our home, in the community, at work, at school, because everybody's different. And the first thing I noticed, as was read in your hearing a moment ago, to this blind man, he is simply a man called Jesus. Now, you're aware of the fact, I'm sure, that in that day, in the ancient Near East, all blind men could do was beg. They had no government, they had no programs, they had no social outlets in terms of people helping. The Lions Club wasn't raising money for them trying to buy glass and restore sight. They had nothing. And all they could do was beg. And the disciples, and here's where we are. This is where we see ourselves in all of this. The disciples saw him as a religious issue, a theological argument. Because evidently the guy was well known in the community. And they want to know who sinned, this man or his parents. And I'm aware of the fact that it's a whole lot easier for us to sit in the confines and the comfort of this building and talk about it than it is to get out there where people live. And so that's the problem. They saw him just as an argument. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And notice something. He is told in verse 7 to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That means sent. Now we're going to come back to that later, so don't let that slip away. He is told to go and wash. And he healed him with clay, which was unusual. Again, in Matthew 9, Jesus simply touched the eyes of two blind men. In Mark chapter 8, he put spittle on the eyes of another. But what is fascinating to me about this passage, I counted four times in this passage where he is asked, how are you healed? In verse 10, the neighbors ask him. Later in verse 15, the Pharisees ask him. In verse 19, the Pharisees are going to ask his parents. In verse 26, they're going to ask him again. Why? Because again, the Pharisees want to get rid of the evidence. They want to discredit Jesus. And they don't want anybody out there who's going to speak the truth. But I submit to you this morning that it was not a question of how was he healed, but who. And dear friend, I want you to stop and think about that this morning. Because I'm aware of the fact there are some difficulties in your life, and if there aren't, just keep on living. There will be. There are difficulties in life, especially in light of how I approach them. And what I'm begging you to do this morning is not approach those difficulties with the question, how am I going to deal with this? How are we going to get through this? How am I going to solve this and fix this and repair this and restore this? See, they wanted to understand the mechanics of a miracle. And we're the same way. We want to understand the principles of providence. Instead of, as Jay was pointing out in class this morning, instead of trusting and obeying the one who is responsible for it. We want to know how. It's not a question of how. I learned in trying cases in front of a jury that the key, as I've said before, is to get the right information from the witness stand over to the witness stand to the jury box. And the way you do that is when you've got your witness on the stand, you ask them the right question. Are you ready? The hows of this world are not, the whys of this world are not fair questions. Who is the fair question? Who is in control? Who is the creator? Who is the sustainer? Who is the provider? And a follow-up question, if it please the court, who are you going to be? In whom are you going to put your trust today? And so this man, first of all, when he experiences this, and they say, who did this? All he knows is a man called Jesus. Well, now you keep reading. You keep reading in the passage. You get down from verse 13 all the way to verse 23 or so, and you get some more answers. He's not just a man called Jesus, but later on, he's seen as a prophet. Now, that's very important. When you look down to verse 13 and verse 14, you learn some things here. You learn, first of all, that he was born blind. Now, why is that important? That's important because this is an obvious miracle. It's not just some trick of somebody that had their sight and then lost it. No. He was born blind. It was an obvious miracle. Secondly, there's another issue. It's on the Sabbath. Whoops. Once again, the Pharisees have an out. The Pharisees have something that they can attack Jesus. This was illegal because he worked on the Sabbath day, and making the clay was work. That's how bad it was in those days. And so they think they've got an out, and they start questioning the man in an effort to discredit Jesus. They've got to find a way to catch him in a violation of their tradition. Not the law of Moses, but their tradition. But I'm so glad this blind man was not intimidated by the Pharisees. Because he says in verse 17, he was a prophet. And I say again, you know your Old Testament. You know that there were some Old Testament prophets that performed miracles. Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and others. But the Pharisees don't want Jesus to get that kind of credit. They don't want the people to see Jesus in the same light as the prophets and get that kind of a claim. They wanted to convince the crowd that Jesus was a fraud. That somehow he must have switched beggars on them. And so here's what we're going to do. Let's interrogate the parents. And that's what they do in verse 18. They haul him in and basically, again, put him on the witness stand. Is this your son? Yes. How does he see? We don't know. Now stop right there. Think with me. These parents are faced with a dilemma. Because on the one hand, if they refuse to answer either of these questions, they're in trouble. Or if they answer with the truth, they were still in trouble. Because the leaders don't want to hear that. And I love what the parents do because they took the best route. They just told the truth. They just answered truthfully. Go ask him. Go ask him. He's of age. Now drive a peg right there for a minute. Isn't it amazing in your life and in mine what the fear of the people can do to your thinking? See, the same thing that happened to them happens to us. And I'm amazed, and Jay touched on this in class this morning as well. I am amazed that some people can believe some of the false doctrine that comes down the pike, even when they are confronted with the truth. Even when they read from the Bible of thus saith the Lord, they have a dilemma. Because you see, on the one hand, they don't want to believe it because that means I'm contradicting what I've always believed. I'm contradicting what I have always been taught. And that's number two. I'm contradicting what my parents have always believed. Now you talk about a dilemma. You talk about a dilemma. I told you before about a case I dealt with in Pensacola, Florida, where we baptized a young lady at the revival, at the gospel meeting I was preaching. And by the time she got home, her clothes and possessions were out on the porch. Her parents were kicking her out because she dared become a Christian. And what she believed contradicted, and that's where this dilemma is. It contradicts everything I've ever believed and ever been taught. It contradicts what my parents have always believed. And it's sad. But it's a problem that's been around since creation. Even in the Old Testament, the proverb writer said in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. Let that soak in for a minute. The fear of man, and let me give you the GBV of that. The fear of what man thinks about you. The fear of what man may believe about you brings a snare. And even Isaiah said it in Isaiah 51 in verse 7. When he said, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." Time out. Does that apply to me and you this morning in the 21st century in Chilton County, Alabama? Do your head like this. It does, doesn't it? "Listen to me," he said, "you who know righteousness. You, a people whose in whose heart is my law." That's us. What's the point, Isaiah? We know who you're addressing. What are you trying to say? Here it is. "Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings." And so, dear friends, this is nothing new. From the early morning of time, there have been people, until this good hour, there have been people who know better religiously, meaning they know better based on what this book says, but they're not willing to do it. They're not willing to heed the truth for fear of the people. And that's where these parents are. And so, first of all, in this progression, he is a man called Jesus. Secondly, he's seen as a prophet. But then look down at verse 33 in John chapter 9, and you're going to see something shocking. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, 'You were born entirely in sins, but you are teaching us.' And they cast him out." So he is finally seen as a man of God. But here we go again. We've still got this issue. We've still got this theological problem. And it's almost laughable. They reasoned, "We know we're right." How do you know? Well, I don't know. We just know. We know we're right. But this man disproves our authority and our traditions. Now, hear me this morning, folks. This is what got Jesus killed. Are you listening? This is ultimately what is going to get Jesus killed. But even in the early part of his ministry, he's dealing with people that say, "We know we're right." But what he has done disproves that. Disproves what we've always thought. Disproves what we've been taught by our parents. Disproves our traditions. And so they do something interesting in verse 24. They try to discredit the blind man. Now, verse 24 may not mean anything to you, but as a lawyer, it means a bunch to me. Because in verse 24, when they said, "Give glory to God," that is the equivalent of being in court, raising your right hand, and taking an oath. See, I've said for years in teaching at Faulkner in criminal justice, lying to Popo is not perjury. I don't recommend it, by the way, but lying to law enforcement is not perjury. Perjury is when you are in court, on the stand, under oath. Well, guess what? They just put Jesus under oath when they said, "Give glory to God." They couldn't discredit the blind man, so let's discredit Jesus, because he's healed a sinner. And once again, for the fourth time, the question is, how did this happen? In verse 34, some of the most tragic words in all of Scripture. Because they can't get a straight answer. This is where the blind man calls their bluff. They couldn't shake him. He maintains his dedication and commitment to Christ. And so they say, "Let's get rid of him." And the Bible says they cast him out. Now, I'm aware of the fact that in the New Testament, the Pharisees considered themselves cautious men. They probably considered themselves conservatives. But in reality, they were preservatives. Do you know the difference? This is the GBV now. A true conservative will take the best of the past and use it. But he's also aware of the new. You want a biblical illustration of it? In Matthew 13 and verse 52. The Bible says, therefore every scribe. Now these are the lawyers now that transcribe the law. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. See, a conservative holds on to those things that are old, that are useful. The other extreme is a preservative. A preservative embalms the past and preserves it and is against any kind of change and resists anything new because we ain't never done it that way before. That's a preservative, not a conservative. But again, the Pharisees didn't see themselves. And the tragedy is this. Had they really understood Moses, they would have known what Jesus was doing. And so this blind man, he's just a man called Jesus. He's a prophet. But then the Bible says finally that he sees fully. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look down at the end of the chapter in verse 35. Jesus heard they had put him out and finding him. Whoa, wait a minute. Why is that important? Jesus had to find him out because the man knew Jesus by voice. He knew his voice, but he had never seen his face. And so Jesus finds him out and reveals himself to the man. But he's not through. Look down at verse 39. For judgment I came to this world that those who do not see may see. And that those who may become blind. What are you saying, Jesus? He's telling these religious leaders, you're blind and you won't admit it. And the light only makes you blinder, if that's a word. In fact, that's not the first time Jesus said something like that. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, men have loved darkness better than light because their deeds are evil. As the old saying goes, no one is so blind as he who will not see. And sarcastically, the Pharisees respond to him, are we blind also? Well, Jesus had already called them that, Matthew 15, when he says they're the blind leading the blind. And they didn't like his answer. When he says, if you were blind, you'd be better off. If you were blind, you'd be better off. But because you claim to see, you're guilty. The self-righteousness, the arrogance of it all. Well, we never meet this blind beggar again. Never read any more about him. We would like to think that he was able to go home and convert his family over to be disciples of Jesus, because I say again, there are people today that have to choose between Christ and family. They have to choose between Christ and tradition. And that's why the proverb writer said it the best when he said in Proverbs 4 in verse 18 that the path of the just is as the shining light. Let that soak in. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so, dear folk, I say to you this morning, if you're out of Christ, Jesus is not just a man called Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He's not even a man of God. He's the Son of God. He is the incarnate. He is God in the flesh. And he came to this earth and he lived and he died for you. And he's a risen Savior. And that's why Jesus says on occasion to open your eyes. Open your eyes and see. Maybe for the first time, you need to see. Many of you know I have a precious little granddaughter who just celebrated her first birthday. She has an incurable terminal disease. They tell us that she probably won't make it to see her second birthday. They tell me that my Maggie can hear, but they have no way of knowing whether or not she can see. But that doesn't bother me. Oh, yes, it does. It bothers me in this life. But it doesn't bother me in the life to come. Because my Bible tells me that one day we shall see him even as he is. And so I ask you, can you see yourself becoming a Christian? The Lord can, because my Bible says that he looked down the stream of time, as it were, and he saw you and he saw me, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Jesus on another occasion tells his audience, open your eyes. The field is white unto harvest. And I've told you before, as a boy growing up in Alabama, I heard my daddy or my granddaddy quote that verse. I always thought he's talking about cotton. Fields are white unto harvest. Got to college and found out he was talking about grain. But the application is the same. You can see from a distance whether or not it's ready. And there are people in your life and in mine who are ready. And maybe we just need the courage to say something. Maybe we just need the courage to do something. And that's why we beg people to be baptized, and we beg people, if you're not faithful to that walk, we'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
In the blood of the Lamb, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? In the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Easy in your songbooks, turn over with me to number 959. 959. We'll sing the first stanza. This one will be dismissed in prayer.
I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. And then a little light from heaven filled my soul. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. And just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. Have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about our troubles. Hear our faintest cry. Answer by and by. Feel a little prayerful yearning. Heart unto heaven is turning. Find a little talk with Jesus makes it right.